We're going to read from the Bible now, and tonight we're reading from the book of Romans, chapter 3, verses 21 to 26. You might find it helpful to follow along, and if you're using one of the black Bibles in the trays in front of you, you can find it on page 1114. Romans 3, starting from verse 21. But now a righteousness from God, apart from law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus.
You've just come home and sat down in front of the TV after a long, busy day at uni or work or watching the football. Hey, Brent, it's good to see you. And as you turn on, the first thing you see is an ad with this picturesque rainforest and this flowing, cascading waterfall and these animals in perfect harmony. And you're thinking to yourself, what's all this about? Is it about some carbon trading scheme? Is it about some sort of hybrid Toyota vehicle? And then all of a sudden out of the water arises with this heavenly glow, this bottle of beer. And you've thought to yourself, what's that all about? Or you've come to church and you're sitting there and the preacher's giving their introduction, and they're sort of going on, and you're thinking to yourself, what's this all about? Because the preacher started off that they were driving in their car, and they were listening to Christian radio, as we all do. And as they were listening in, they were focusing on a song, and all of a sudden their eye was caught to a plane flying over. And the plane flying over reminded them of their trip to Hawaii last year. And their trip to Hawaii last year reminded them of the sand. And the sand reminded them of the desert. And the desert reminded them of Exodus. And here we are, Jesus being tempted. And you think, how did we get there? What's that all about? My wife and I have a 3-year-old daughter, and she's going through a stage where she asks why all the time. So when we're driving in the car, she can see out and she asks, what's that sign about, Mummy? Oh, that's a bus stop. What's that sign about? What's that sign about? What's that sign about? And she goes on and on and on and on. And it's kind of cute for the first 5 whys. When it's raining, she also likes to ask, why does it rain? And so I say, well, it rains because it's time to rain. But that's not good enough for her. She goes, why? Okay, well, the clouds are full. Why? Well, God made it rain. Why? And it goes on and on until eventually it's like, okay, that's it. What happens? The water that you see on the ground, eventually it evaporates. It then condensation forms to form clouds. When that condensation gets enough, it precipitates and then it falls as rain. Is that good enough for you? And she goes, why? And it doesn't end. But what about when it comes to something more meaningful? What's life all about? I'm sure if I went out into the streets or to the towers and asked people, what's the big deal about life? What's it about? I'd get a variety of answers. Some people might say, life's about making lots of money. Life's about family. Or life's about career. Or life's about just having fun. And for those who have maybe a bit older might say, well, it's about leaving a legacy. And so we keep asking this question, what's it all about? And then we get to Christianity and we think to ourselves, what's Christianity all about? It's about Jesus, and we sort of read about him in the Gospels, but the Christians sort of make this big deal about the cross. What's the big deal about the cross? Some Jewish guy 2,000 years ago died on it, and it was shameful and it was really bad. But what does it actually have to do with me? And I think a lot of people ask this question and think it themselves. What is Christianity all about? What is the cross all about? And so I want you tonight, in this one of two pump series, where it's preacher's choice, to come with me as we look through the Bible to see what the cross is about, to see what the big deal is. And we'll do this by asking a series of questions. Question one, why do we need the cross? And the way that we're going to start this question is by asking ourselves another question. How good are you? In all honesty, if you were to rate yourself on a scale from 1 to 10, where would you put yourself? Well, I haven't killed anyone. You're moving yourself up. I haven't lied to anyone recently. I'm in church on a Sunday and I missed the grand final. And you keep moving yourself up until you're getting close to 10. And you're honest and you say, well, I didn't really, not really 10, but I'm pretty close. And so every time some preacher comes up and talks about sin and how we're all doomed and all that sort of bad stuff, you think, well, that doesn't really apply to me. I'm pretty good. But the problem is, how does the Bible define sin? Not how you define it. And we find the answer in the beginning of the Bible, right in creation, in the first couple of pages. And you know the story. God's created everything. God's created Adam and Eve, and it's wonderful, and they're all happy. And then a little problem happens just a few pages later. The snake comes in and deceives Eve, and her husband Adam, being the man that he is just standing there and lets it happen. It's so wonderful that men have changed like that. If you think they have, then listen to Marty's first sermon on Song of Songs. And they disobey God, and that's the problem. And the Bible defines sin as rejecting God and his will for our lives. And we do this by either passively saying, you know what, God, you do your thing and I'll do my thing. Or we say, stuff you, God, I'll do what I want and you do whatever you want. And whichever way you put it, it's our refusal to let God be God. It's our doing what we want to do and ignoring him. But you may say, what right does God have to tell me what to do? Well, he created us. He gives you the very breath that you breathe. He sustains you. So he's got every right to tell you what to do. Okay, you say, the Bible says that I'm a rebel. What's the bottom line? How serious is it? Jonathan Edwards has a quote that is quite helpful here. The heinousness of a crime is determined not only by the nature of the action, but also by the dignity and worth of the person offended. Let me illustrate. If I were to come up to Marty and whack him one in the face, what would happen? He'd probably be a bit upset and Jazz would give him a few cuddles and all that sort of thing. But I'd say sorry and we'd be friends again. Now, if I went into John Gray's office, the senior minister, and just walked up to him and knocked him one, what would happen then? Besides getting my head pumped out by those massive shoulders and muscles. But what happens if, for some reason, the Queen decides to come to St. Paul's and bless us with her presence? And she comes down and I'm on welcoming and I say, oh, your majesty, whoop, bang. Imagine the outrage. Her bodyguards or whatever would come and swamp me. I'd be thrown in jail and I'd be a national disgrace. Let me repeat again what Jonathan Edwards said. The heinousness of a crime is determined not only by the nature of the action, but also by the dignity and worth of the person offended. hitting John Gray is much worse than hitting Marty. But for me as well. Hitting the Queen is far worse than giving John a black eye. In the same way, imagine what it's like offending God, who is far beyond any 1 to 10 scale of offensiveness that we can ever gauge. And when we are, in fact, offending God, we are offending the one who has unlimited dignity and unlimited worth. And this means that sin, this rebellion against God, is a very serious problem. When we sin, the Bible says that we become enslaved to sin, and we get a debt that we can never pay back. In fact, the Bible goes further and says that God is angry with us because of our sin. In Romans chapter 1, verse 18, it says, "The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness." The Bible says that there's punishment for rebelling against God. But what's this punishment? Surely it can't be that bad, can it? When we rebel against God, we are running away from the very source of life. We are running away from the one who knit us together in our mother's womb. Does it make sense that this is a serious problem? And the Bible says that the wages of sin is death. And it's not just death in this world, as painful and shameful as that is, but it's eternal death. It's separation from the God of the universe. And it's an eternity experiencing his anger and wrath. And the Bible calls this hell. So the big question is, how can we fix our sin problem? The Bible says that we can't fix it. That there's nothing in us that we can do. And the Bible says that we're spiritually dead. And friends, I've been to funerals. And the one thing you don't do at funerals is walk up to the casket and knock on the casket and say, "Come on, get up. You can do it. Believe in yourself. Have the power to change." That would be idiotic. Imagine the family. No, the person is dead and they can't do anything. And in the same way, the Bible says that we are spiritually dead and that we can't do anything. And so I want us to take just a moment to let that sink in for us. If what I have said is true, then it means that every single person in the world is selfish and runs away from God and effectively is evil to the core, you and me. And if that wasn't bad enough, I've just told you you can't do anything whatsoever to save yourselves. Coming to church, giving money, serving on the creche or morning tea or whatever, there's nothing you can do. And so you just can't sit there and have no response. When you hear how bad the problem is, you can't not be moved by it. You can't not have a reaction. Either you're deeply offended because I have just classed you the same as murderers and pedophiles and every other bad person. How dare you say that, you think? Or you're sitting there and you know what your life's been like before you've come into this church. And you've done things that you wish you never did. And you're stuck in things that you wish you could get out of. And it's far worse than I've painted it. Friends, if what I've said is true, if what the Bible has said is true, then we need someone else to fix the problem for us. We need someone else to pay the debt that we owe. We need someone else to take the penalty. But you know the solution. If you've been in church or you've been in any Western culture, you know what it is. Jesus died on the cross 2,000 years ago. We celebrated every Easter, right? It's pretty simple. But have you ever asked yourself, honestly, how does a guy dying 2,000 years ago actually do anything for me with my relationship with God? That's why we need to ask our second question. What does the cross achieve? And this is where our passage tonight becomes particularly helpful. From Romans 3, 21 to 26, we see three major things that the cross achieves. In verse 21, but now a righteousness from God, apart from law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. Did you catch the significance of the little word but there? If you've read Romans 3, 1 to 3, you get this devastating downward spiral of humanity, of rejecting God and exchanging his glory for the things that he has created. Yet with this one little word, he totally changes his attack, his talking, his arguments. And he focuses on what the cross is and what it has achieved. And it's not just some new solution. Verse 21 has told us that the prophets and the law testify to it. It's this righteousness from God, whatever that is. And Paul tells us what it is in the next verse. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. The righteousness from God is demonstrated on the cross of Christ. It's at the cross we see where God forgives us and how he forgives us. So what does the cross achieve? The first thing we learn that the cross achieves is that the person who has faith in Jesus is justified. And it's a legal term. It's where the judge declares you not guilty for what you've done. And we're told in verse 26 that God is not only just, but he's the justifier. He's the judge himself who gives us the verdict, not guilty. And even though the Bible says that we stand condemned as criminals, guilty, and there's nothing we can do, because of Jesus, because of the blood of Christ, we can stand before the judge and he can justly declare us innocent. Friends, if you have faith in Jesus, you're innocent. You're set free in that sense. The second thing we learn about what the cross achieves is at the end of verse 24. Jesus' death redeems us. And this term is from the slave market. Those in those days who had fallen into debt sold themselves and possibly their families into slavery to pay back what they had owed. And when they had raised enough money, they were able to liberate themselves. They were able to redeem themselves and they were able to go free. The best example I have of this is, again, my three-year-old. She likes to read, and we were house-minding, and the house had these other books that a similar age child had, and it was a spot book, and it was one of those ones with the flaps. And if you're not familiar with what three-year-olds like to do with those flaps, is they like to rip them out of every page. And so it leaves the book somewhat compromised in terms of story credibility if everything is revealed before you get to flip it. And so what we did before the people got back from overseas was we went to Borders and we went searching. As you can imagine, there's thousands of books. And they're nicely categorised and alphabeticalised and all those sort of eyes. But when you get to the children's section, order is not necessarily key. And so you have all these wonderful coloured books all stacked like this. And it's almost impossible to find that cursed pink Spot's big sister or whatever it was to come. And then I finally flip through and find it. And as I get to the front of the counter and pull out my MasterCard, Amex currently rejected us for that, but that's okay. And as I put the MasterCard down on the table to pay for it, $16.50 for a book with 110 words, I realised, and it struck me, that this was the first time that my cute, innocent little daughter had actually done something wrong that was costing me. In the same way, Jesus' death buys us back from our slavery to sin. This means that Christians are no longer slaves, but we're free. We're free from sin, from corruption, and from death. We're liberated. And since we're redeemed, we're brought back from death to life. We're not in the casket anymore. Well, not only does Jesus' death declare us not guilty and pay the debt we owe, but our passage says the third major thing that the cross achieves is that it deals with God's anger at our sin. In verse 25, God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. It is better here to read sacrifice of atonement as propitiation. And that's obviously clearer for all of you. But what it means is it's the turning away from God's wrath. The wrath that we deserved for our sin and for our rebellion is diverted onto Christ. He is our propitiation. He is our wrath bearer. He takes the penalty. He takes God's anger. And this gives us a much greater depth and understanding of what Jesus' death was about. The significance in the death wasn't just about some guy dying on a cross, as painful and humiliating as it was, but it was about God the Son bearing the wrath and punishment that those who trust in Jesus, the sins of the world. And it's the rupture in the Trinity of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, who had been together for all eternity. And this spiritual suffering is something that we can comprehend, but we'll never fully comprehend just how much it cost. But some of you may be thinking, Jesus' death redeems us, it justifies us, and it propitiates God's wrath. But how does it actually do that? The answer is that at the heart of the cross, Jesus dies in our place as our substitute, taking the punishment that we deserve. He died the death that we deserve to die. And he lived the sinless life and became our perfect sacrifice, our substitute. And one of the clearest passages in Scripture where this was taught is Isaiah 53, verses 4 to 5. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. Did the language of substitution strike you? He took up our infirmities, carried our sorrows. He was stricken, smitten, and afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And what's the result for us? We were given peace, and our wounds are healed. There are more things that the cross achieves. This is just a brief sample. But what we've seen is that the cross of Christ from Romans 3 tells us that the cross justifies us. We're declared not guilty. The cross redeems us. We're no longer slaves to sin but free. And the cross propitiates God's wrath. Jesus diverts God's wrath from us to himself. And all of this because Jesus dies in our place. You may be sitting there thinking, well, that's wonderful theological trivia, wonderful theological truth, but how does it actually apply to me? How does it apply for me when I go back to work on Tuesday? When I go back to uni after the holidays? How does it actually affect me? Is the cross just something that gets me in the door and then doesn't actually change anything about me? This leads us to our third and final question. What does the cross practically mean? Our danger as Christians is that we think the cross is an elementary truth. It's something you learn in Sunday school and is sort of resurrected, excuse the pun, at Easter time. But you move on to more mature and lofty and more engaging truths like the Trinity and predestination and all that sort of fun stuff. You sort of get what the cross is about. But now what? And that is a deadly mistake. The cross isn't just a theological truth that gets us in the door into heaven. The cross is what totally transforms and shapes the life of the Christian. Let me show you just a few ways. From our passage tonight, did you notice who did all the work? In verse 21, it's from God. In verse 22, again, it's from God. In verse 22, again, it's faith in Christ Jesus. Verse 24, justified freely by his grace. 24, that came by Christ Jesus. 25, God presented him. And in verse 25, in his blood. We did nothing to earn salvation. So it's no wonder in verse 27 of chapter 3 that Paul says, there is no boasting, because it's all what Jesus has done. Therefore, as a result of the cross, a Christian seeks to obey God's will for their lives, not in an attempt to earn salvation, as if doing things saved us, or not even in an attempt to keep us in heaven, just in case we did something wrong and God has a bad day and boots us out of heaven. No, the Christian seeks to live a life of obedience because they have been saved, not to be saved. What's more, because it's God who saves, it makes salvation possible for all, irrespective of what socioeconomic status you have, irrespective of what nation you come from, irrespective of your educational background, age, or whatever. And this means the cross creates community. It means that these people can come together all as one, as the people of God. And if you honestly looked around you and saw the people who were here, for some of you, the only thing that is actually in common here is the fact that you've been saved by Jesus. Would you honestly hang out with these people outside of these walls, all of them? The cross creates community. And when Christians gather together as a community of God, one of the things that happens is rejoicing. Friends, that is why we sing. It's because we've been saved. And we have a hope that can never perish, spoil, or fade, that 1 Peter says. And that's what Marty dug into at Spring Loaded last month. And the cross also reminds us that God is a loving God. He sent his one and only son into the world to save who? Good people? People who come to church? No. He sent his son to save sinners, to come for the sick. Remember, the definition of sin is rebellion against God. And he sent his son to save his enemies. And this costs God dearly. If you're here tonight and you feel God is distant, or that you have doubts that God really loves you, can I say this? The cross is a great comfort. It gives us historical proof that God loves you, that God will not abandon you, and that God will see you through to the end. We can be assured that he will never leave us or forsake us in Romans chapter 8. And from the cross, we get to know God better. We don't just know God as the Creator. We know God as our Redeemer, as our Father, and as our Saviour. The Puritan Thomas Watson put it like this: great wisdom was seen in making us, but more miraculous wisdom in saving us. Great power was seen in bringing us out of nothing, but greater power is helping us when we were worse than nothing. It costs more to redeem us than to create us. In creation, it was but speaking a word. In redeeming, there was shedding of blood. Creation was the work of God's fingers. Redemption was the work of his arm. In creation, God gave us ourselves. In redemption, he gave us himself. By creation, we have life in Adam. By redemption, we have life in Christ. By creation, we had a right to an earthly paradise. By redemption, we have a title to a heavenly kingdom. What a profound contrast. We get to know God not as Creator, but as our Redeemer and as our Father. And the cross should also encourage us to share the gospel. When we fully understand just how bad sin is and just how disastrous the consequences are for those who do not put their faith and trust in Jesus as Lord and Saviour, how can we not share the gospel, the very words of life, the living water, with our friends and our family who are on a one-way ticket to death and destruction? And if you're here tonight and Jesus isn't your Lord and Saviour, can I say this to you? We don't tell you about Jesus to get your money. We don't tell you about Jesus to boost our numbers. We don't tell you about Jesus to make ourselves feel better. No. The reason we tell you about Jesus is because we love you so much that we don't want to see you go to hell. And if you're here tonight and you've never truly looked at the cross, can I urge you to please do? Can I urge you to look at it and look at its complexity and its glory and its amazement? And for those of us here tonight who've been Christians for a while, can I ask you this? Is the cross at the centre of your faith? Or has the cross drifted off into the periphery to some wonderful thing but doesn't actually shape how you live? You need to have the cross at the centre, because the only reason we stand before God, the only reason we can praise him, the only reason we can call him Father, is because he first saved us by his Son dying on the cross in our place for us. Friends, the message of the cross should never just stay a theoretical truth. It needs to shape every area of our existence. And tonight we've really only scratched the surface on why we need the cross, on what the cross achieves and what it means to live in light of the cross. And my prayer is that you've been struck by just how important, by just how amazing, and just how beautiful the cross of Christ really is. Let me finish with these words, which I pray you will meditate on during the week. From 1 Corinthians chapter 1. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we are far worse than we could have ever imagined, but more love than we could ever hope for. We thank you that you sent your Son to die on the cross in our place, to save us, to cleanse us, to redeem us, to justify us, and to save us from your wrath. We thank you, Father, that through the cross we can have a relationship with you. And we thank you, Father, that we can live our lives in confidence that there is nothing, no powers or anything that can separate us from your love. And you've proven that to us in history. Father, we pray that the cross will be at the centre of our lives and that we will live lives looking forward to the day when, as a result of the cross, we will stand before you in glory around your throne, singing, "Worthy, worthy, worthy, and you are glorious." Amen. No questions. It's one of two signs. I put you to sleep, or whatever you want.
Well, Mike posed the question, what is life all about? And the book of Romans has answered it. Life is all about the cross. And our entire lives are to be a response to God's grace and forgiveness shown at the cross. And one of the ways that we respond is by giving generously, so that the message of the cross can ring out from this church into the community and across the world. And so right now, as the band lead us in worship, we're going to have an opportunity to give generously so that the message of the cross can ring out.